First Peter, chapter number 2. This morning. Now, 2 weeks ago, on the 4th of July, I spoke from Colossians chapter 1 about giving thanks for our freedom in Christ. And we learned that when we got saved, we were set free. God the Father sliced through the shackles of our sins, and He redeemed us out of slavery to sin, and He plucked us out of Satan's power in his dark prison house, and He set us down in the kingdom of light and life that is ruled by His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that now we are citizens of heaven. And that heavenly citizenship transcends all other citizenships, all earthly citizenships that we may hold. And so, while we may be thankful to be Americans, and I hope that you are, we have to remember, and we have to remember this more so all the time, that our identity is not Americans. Our country is not America. Our greatest freedom is not American freedom. No, folks, our true identity, our true country, our true liberty, our true King is the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, I would like to speak to you this morning about being pilgrims. And I have to say that when Pastor Nate started preaching last Sunday morning, I thought maybe he was going to preach my message. This is what I planned to preach last Sunday morning, but I was unable to be here, and that's fine. He actually did preach from a different passage on a similar thing, but he was in chapter 1, I'm in chapter 2, and evidently that's how the Lord wanted us to hear it, back to back, 1-2. So I'm going to speak today about being pilgrims, but of course I'm not talking about the early settlers of America that landed in 1620 at Plymouth Rock and gave us the first Thanksgiving, okay? I'm not talking about those pilgrims. I'm not talking about pilgrims as any traveler on a journey in general. No, I'm talking about biblically, the word pilgrim is a term for every Christian. The word pilgrim in the Bible refers to you and to me. And so let's take a look at our text here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse number 9 and read through verse 12. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I'm not going to preach an expository message all through these four verses today, but I do want to go back and look at verse number 9, and I want you to see in verse number 9 four descriptions of our unique identity as believers in Christ. First of all, we are a chosen generation, which literally as an elect offspring, an elect family, that is the family of God. And we are a royal priesthood. We are kingly priests, both kings and priests to God. You know, in the nation of Israel, there was one tribe that was the priestly tribe, but we are a royal nation of priests. He also says we are a holy nation, a pure, clean, set apart ethnos or nationality. And then finally, we are a peculiar people. We are a purchased people. And that word people, like the word nation, is in the singular. And so from many peoples, we have been made one people of God. It's kind of like the American motto, E Pluribus Unum, you know, from many, one. It's talking about, you know, the melting pot of America. But this is a spiritual E Pluribus Unum. We become one people. Now, would you look at the last part of verse 9 and notice the reason for this transformation that God has worked in our lives. Why has He done it? In order that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The reason for our transformation is to show forth the praises of God to a dark world around us. And would you notice where we now stand as believers? We stand in His marvelous light. Okay, so we learned about that from Colossians, that He has plucked us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Folks, we now stand in the light of God, and we now reflect and radiate that light to all around us. That is the reason, the purpose. In the light of Christ, we are to let His light be seen in us. Now, would you drop down to verse number 11? And would you notice here that because of our new position as part of a new people with a new purpose, our relationship to this world in which we are living is described as that we are now strangers and pilgrims. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Pilgrims. And that's really what we're focusing on this morning. Those words there and what they mean for the believer. Okay? What they mean is like the Lord Jesus praying in John 17 that yes, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. The word stranger refers to a resident alien, a foreign national that's living in for a short time in a country not his own. Could refer to a sojourner, perhaps that would be another English word we could use, a person who does not have a permanent home in the country that he is living in. Okay, the word pilgrim refers to a temporary resident with a citizenship elsewhere. So a pilgrim is someone who is on the move, a traveler who's making a brief stay or stopover on a journey. And folks, that's who we are. So with that understanding, I want to share with you today three truths about the proper mindset of a stranger and a pilgrim. This should be the mindset of every one of us, every believer, in this present evil world in which we are currently sojourning, passing through. Okay, so three truths today about being a pilgrim. Number one, a pilgrim doesn't put down roots. A pilgrim doesn't put down roots. So I remember years ago when we were on a family vacation, we stopped for gas at some kind of a convenience store or something like that, and one of my boys happened to pick up one of those real estate flyers that you will often see in places like that, and he was interested in that, so he picked that up, started looking through it, and then he said, "Hey, Dad, you know, they got some pretty good deals around here. I mean, they have some pretty good prices in this thing." But you know what? I didn't give those good deals in that real estate guide a second thought. Why not? Because I was just a passing through. Okay? And in the same way, our mindset as believers is that we don't put down roots in this present world because we are strangers and pilgrims. Now, that does not mean that we take a vow of poverty. It doesn't mean that we refuse to have a savings account or that we only rent and never buy. It means that we do not allow earthly things, property, possessions, pleasures, places, and even perhaps people. We do not allow those things to get rooted in us. So I have three points here today that I want to share with you under this idea of not putting down roots. What does it mean to not put down roots in this world? First of all, not putting down roots means not allowing the love of earthly things to take root in us. All right, so a couple weeks ago, I think in a message, I referred to one of my favorite books, favorite chapters in the book, The Pursuit of God, called The Blessedness of Possessing Nothing. So I thought today I would actually read a couple of excerpts from this chapter to you. And I want you to hear Tozer's description of the problem of the human heart. He says, "There is within the human heart a tough, fibrous root of fallen life whose nature is to possess, always to possess. It covets things with a deep and fierce passion. The pronouns my and mine look innocent enough in print, but their constant and universal use is significant. They express the real nature of the old Adamic man better than 1,000 volumes of theology could do. They are verbal symptoms of our deep disease. The roots of our hearts have grown down into things, and we dare not pull up one rootlet lest we die. Things have become necessary to us, a development never originally intended. God's gifts now take the place of God, and the whole course of nature is upset by the monstrous substitution." Now that's how it works in the natural heart of the human race. We root our hearts in things, is what he said. Now, in this chapter, he talks about how God tested Abraham. And God demanded from Abraham the thing that he treasured most, which was his son. And you know the story of how God told Abraham to offer his son. And he explains in this chapter how Abraham passed that test by showing that God was the only thing in his heart. Okay, so after Abraham passed the test, I want you to see what he says about Abraham. He said, "I have said that Abraham possessed nothing. Yet was not this poor man rich? Everything he had owned before was still his to enjoy: sheep, camels, herds, and goods of every sort. He had also his wife and his friends, and best of all, he had his son Isaac safe by his side. He had everything, but he possessed nothing." There is the spiritual secret. There is the sweet theology of the heart, which can be learned only in the school of renunciation. In other words, we put our lives on the altar and we give our all to the Lord Jesus, and we put Him in on the throne of our heart. We learn that secret of the blessedness of possessing nothing. It doesn't mean that you don't own anything. It means that nothing owns us except for God. So let me just give you an illustration. All right. So I am thankful for and I enjoy the house and property that God has given to us, to my family. And I've often thanked the Lord that He allows us to live there as squatters on His land. Because that's what we are. Okay? We're just squatters on that land. But I cannot put, although I'm thankful for it, I can't put my roots down into it, you see. So what does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that I must always remind myself that I don't own that property, that it's not mine, that it can't get rooted in my heart. Secondly, I have to be ready to let it go. If God calls, because God owns the land and He owns me, so it can't take priority over God's call and His will. And then third, I should be looking forward to the land that I will live on one day forever and will never have to move. And believe me, I look forward to that day. Because as much as I love our house and property, you know what? We have hailstorms out there. And sometimes my trees die, and sometimes the bugs eat them. And sometimes we get struck by lightning like we did a couple of weeks ago. We live in a fallen world, but I'm looking forward to another world and a mansion over the hilltop that will never fade, it will never grow old, a place where I will be able to put down my roots for all of eternity. So let's consider Abraham again, okay? Because Abraham is one of the best biblical examples we have of somebody who did not put down roots. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 says about Abraham, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So you notice the part I highlighted there. By faith he sojourned. That's the same basic word as being a stranger and a pilgrim. He sojourned in the land of promise. That means that because Abraham believed what God had told him, he left his former home and he went to a new country, the land of Canaan. And shortly after arriving there, God met with him, and God gave Abraham a wonderful promise. It's in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. He said to him, "Unto thy seed will I give this land." You know, that sounds pretty awesome, but we have to remember that Abraham never realized that promise or the benefits of that promise personally. Oh, his descendants were blessed, but as far as he was concerned, he lived as a pilgrim, and he dwelt in tabernacles. That means tents. He lived in a tent. He camped in a tent, okay, in the promised land for the rest of his life. Oh, yes, God blessed him with flocks and herds, but his whole life was an illustration of the transitory nature of earthly life for every believer, that traveling from place to place all the time, never really fitting in with the heathen people around him. So the question is, why was Abraham willing to live as a stranger and a pilgrim? And the answer is there in verse 10, going back to that passage there. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Foundations speak of permanence and stability. That's talking about the New Jerusalem. Revelation tells us it has 12 foundations. It's not going anywhere, folks. It's going to last for all of eternity, and we will get to live there, and we'll never have to move out. And that was the city that Abraham was looking forward to, a city that was designed and constructed by God himself. So Abraham's focus was not where he had come from, which was a pagan country. His focus was not where he was presently living, which was a foreign country. His focus was on where he was going, which is a heavenly country. And the same should be true of us as born-again believers. We're on a trip through this world. We shouldn't drive with our eyes glued to the rearview mirror. We shouldn't worry too much about the scenes and the places that are passing us by in the present. No, we need to keep our focus on our destination. And that means being willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary right now for the sake of our Lord, who has purchased us for himself. And for the sake of the glory that is to come. So not putting down roots means not letting earthly things get rooted in us. And then secondly, not putting down roots means turning away from fleshly lusts. Turning away from fleshly lusts. So would you look back at verse number 11? He says, "I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." What does he want us to do? As strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, when Peter said that, he was building on the truths in the previous chapter. So I would like you to turn back to chapter 1 for a moment. And we're going to go back into that just a little bit here. And let's read from verse 14 to verse number 17. Verse 14, Peter said, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." See that word sojourning again? That means a foreign residence. Pass the time of your foreign residence here in fear. What does that mean? That's talking about the proper fear of the Lord that motivates us to do right and to separate ourselves from sin. So back in verse 14, he says, we are to not fashion ourselves according to the former lust. The word fashion is the same word that we find in Romans 12, 2, to conform. He says, do not conform yourself to fleshly lusts, those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. That means don't let sinful lusts rule or run your life. Okay, but rather, verses 15 and 16, we are to be holy, both as and because God is holy. You know, a lot of times people will ask, well, what's wrong with this or that? You know, what's so bad about this or that? You know, what we should be asking ourselves is, what is right? What is holy about this or that? What is good about this or that? Because God is holy. And we are to be very holy as well. It's not just about not so bad. It's about being good, holy, pure, like God is. Our calling in this world, folks, is not to be fascinated with the corrupt fads and fashions of the wicked culture around us. As believers, we have not been called to occupy ourselves with all the latest doings of Hollywood movie stars or performing artists or whatever, okay? The mindset of a stranger and a pilgrim is a fleshly and worldly, lust-denying, sin-hating, God-fearing, purity-loving mindset. A mindset that sees sin like God sees sin, which is a completely different mindset than that of worldly people. So let me ask you this question. Have you ever noticed that you don't think like the worldly people around you? You know, it makes sense that we don't think the way they think. Because now that we live in a foreign country, this present world, even our thoughts are foreign to the citizens of that country. So we don't think like them, and they don't understand us. You know what that means, folks? That means we may need to endure some persecution out of love for the Lord of that city that we are going to. And so that's the third thing about not putting down roots. It means being willing to endure persecution for Christ's sake. Folks, that's a major theme of this book that we're in this morning, enduring persecution. Take a look at verse 7 of chapter 1. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in the context here, now that fiery trial is most specifically talking about the fiery trial of persecution. Go back to verse number 1. Pastor Nate pointed this verse out last week. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter wastes no time. He started right out in verse 1, reminding these believers, hey, you're strangers in a foreign land. So don't be surprised when the natural-born citizens of that country don't understand you and don't like you and mistreat you. And folks, I know that we have lived for all of our lives in a country that has respected our religious freedom and a country in which we have felt fairly comfortable because of our roots in a God-fearing mindset. But that's changing rapidly in America today. And so we may soon be called upon to endure some of these fiery trials of persecution. Count it not strange when it happens. Because the norm is right here in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you're going to live for the Lord, plan on being persecuted. So my son Jonathan just started a political channel on YouTube. Some of you know that. And he's had another channel for a while about digital animation, and he's gotten quite a bit of circulation on YouTube and quite a few followers and so forth. Well, as soon as he launched this new channel, in which in the about he described himself as a young Christian conservative, YouTube immediately put his channel under restricted mode. And so I said to him, yep, I guess you're being persecuted. I mean, that is a form of persecution. Mild persecution. But I understand right now that mobs are burning churches all across the country of Canada with impunity. I don't really know a whole lot about that, but I know that just yesterday I saw a video clip in which a woman in Virginia, I think she was a member of the Virginia Parent Teacher Association board, and she was describing the people that she disagreed with, which would basically be people like us. And at the end of that, she said, "Let them die." And she had a group of people there, prominent people in that community, and they gave her a round of applause. Folks, that's the time in which we are living. It's a time when people are beginning to fantasize about exterminating those with whom they disagree. So we better be willing to endure some persecution. You know, if you study the life of Abraham, you'll see that Abraham had to deal with all the same challenges, okay? As far as property and possessions and places and people, he left his own country and he went to a new land. He lived the rest of his life in a tent. As far as pleasures were concerned, Abraham turned away from those. He refused to pitch his tent towards Sodom. In fact, he didn't even want to touch the loot of Sodom when it all fell into his hands. And as far as the people and the persecutions were concerned, he often had frictions with the original inhabitants of the land around him. He did not live a comfortable life in the promised land. But still, Abraham trusted God. And he looked to God, and he loved God, and he kept his view on God's eternal city, and he kept a light hold on the things of this world. In the same way, we should not allow sins of this world, the stuff of this world, the success of this world, to sink their roots into our hearts. So let me ask you this. Where is your heart today? What is in your heart? Where are you laying up your treasures? Are you putting down your roots in this present world, or are you putting down roots in the world to come? Again, let me just remind you, okay? The stuff of this earth doesn't own us. God owns us. And we own nothing. And therefore, nothing can or should take God's place in our hearts. So are you willing to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season? Are you willing to be mocked and abused as a strange person by the people of this world? Are you willing to make whatever sacrifices are necessary in this present age to obey the call of God upon your life and for the sake of that glory of that city to which you are going? A pilgrim doesn't put down roots. Secondly, a pilgrim travels light. Point number two about being a pilgrim. A pilgrim travels light. And this is really related to the last point, because if you're not living, if you're not putting down roots, if you're living the traveling lifestyle of a pilgrim, then you will also have to face the hard reality that you can't take it all with you on your journey. Seems like every time my family packs to go on a vacation or some kind of a trip, we have to have this discussion. I say to our family, we're going to travel light. Now, in recent years, I've given everybody one small carry-on size suitcase. You will get your stuff into this suitcase. And that's okay, but then it's just amazing because out comes a bag of shoes, and then comes a bag of food, and then my daughter Emily comes out with all the stuff that she's carrying. And the stuff just multiplies. Do we really need to take it all with us? Oh yeah, I gotta have that. Now, when we finally do get to vacation, if we are going on vacation, then one thing we like to do on vacation is we like to go to antique stores or thrift stores or go to garage sales. That's always fun. But you know, it's always frustrating too, because you go to the store or this garage sale and you find this really good deal on a piece of furniture. But I can't buy that piece of furniture. Why not? Because I can't get it in the car. I can't get it home. I'm a pilgrim in that place. So I have to travel light. So I learned that the hard way. Not too long after my wife and I were married, we were up visiting my grandparents. They lived about 45 minutes or an hour away from us. And their neighbor across the street was having a garage sale, and they had a gas grill for sale. And I thought, oh man, I'd love to have a gas grill. So I bought that thing for like $5. And I thought, surely I'll find a way to get it home sometime. And I never did. And it sat in their garage for years because I was never able to get it home. So folks, in the same way, we need to remember, we're not taking anything with us when we leave this world. Not a thing. And therefore, we should not make the acquisition of earthly goods the primary focus, or really a primary focus of our lives. Now, Americans struggle with this because we live in one of the most prosperous and covetous societies that have ever existed. I mean, everybody's living the good life. Materialism runs rampant. Advertisers just encourage us, and they bombard us all the time with covetous thoughts. Most of us have wish lists of things that we'd like to own, and we say to ourselves, oh, I just had one of those, I'd be more happy. Not only that, but materialism also runs rampant in the church. We live in a Laodicean age, an age when Christian people say, hey, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. But abstaining from fleshly lusts includes the lust of acquisition. So let's see what the scripture says about traveling light, and I want to take you through a few passages here. Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Now so far, he just sounds like a successful businessman, right? I mean, he's just good at financial management. But then we see the problem. The root problem was a heart problem, that this man was living for his pleasures and his possessions in the present with no thought for eternity. Because he said, go on to say, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Do you see how his goods had rooted in his heart? Oh, this man was not possessing nothing. This man was possessing something. You've got lots of goods. You've got the good life. You've earned it for yourself. And now, just kick back and live it up. This man's motto was, I'm going to get all I can all I get. And it's all for me. Mine. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The Lord Jesus described this man as a fool because he wasn't traveling light. He was making big plans for a big future when he had no future. He was rich in this world's goods, but he was destitute in the eternal treasures of the heavenly city. That is foolish thinking and foolish living. He who dies with the most toys does not win, but loses. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, and the point of this whole parable, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Your life is not about your stuff. In fact, your stuff can actually choke out your life. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things, entering in, choke the word, and it become unfruitful. 1 Timothy chapter number 6, Paul said, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich, and read that as they that want to be rich, those who are purposed and determined to be rich, and who will not travel light, they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, there's a very sober warning in that passage. And it's directed to Timothy, a young man of faith, a young believer. So the love of money can present a serious danger even for the professing Christian. So he ends up, "Thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness." So what is the right mindset for a stranger and a pilgrim? It is to be content with food and raiment. If you have more than that, take it as a blessing from God and use it at the direction of God for the glory of God. But don't set your heart on the abundance. Don't say like that man, "I am rich and I've got my soul. Soul, you've much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Don't say that to your soul. But rather, do what Colossians 3:2 says. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affections in heaven. Live for the heavenly city. In other words, that verse means set your heart on home. Home is a great word, isn't it? That's the third thing about a pilgrim I want you to know. A pilgrim longs for home. And would you just take a moment to turn over to Hebrews 11 in your Bible? I showed you some verses from Hebrews 11 on the screen a moment ago, but now I'd like you to go ahead and turn there. Just go to Hebrews 11, please. We'll look at verse 13 in just a moment. I think the perfect illustration of the biblical concept of a pilgrim is a traveler on a layover in an airport. Because everybody loves a layover, right? Why do you laugh? You mean everybody doesn't love a layover? Why not? Why don't you love a layover? You know, I've flown quite a bit. I've seen some pretty nice airports, nice modern airports, sleek modern design with nice amenities for travelers and real nice restaurants and guys who will shine your shoes and good coffee shops with good coffee. But I don't want to stay there because who wants to live in an airport? So when the boarding call is given, I'm getting in line with no regrets. No backward sighs, no sad goodbyes, because I want to go home. That's the mindset of a pilgrim. A pilgrim longs for home. Our life in this world is just a layover. So therefore, we should not be enticed by the amenities that are offered in the airport. It's just a layover. So our example again of the right mindset is Abraham, and let's continue on here with verse 13 of Hebrews 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful," and there's our mindset word, by the way, mindful. "If they had continued to be mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." In other words, when Abraham left Ur, he didn't look back. He wasn't still in his heart wishing he could live in Ur. I mean, there was nothing keeping him from going back to Ur. Except he wanted to follow God. Except the fact that he was walking in faith because he had his eyes set on a different country. Verse 16, "But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." I want you to notice two words for longing in this passage. So the first word for longing is in verse 14, the word seek. You see that word? They seek a country. The word seek means to long for something and therefore search for it with intensity, or to strive for it, to strive after it. And in this verse, Notice they weren't just looking for a country, they were looking for a country of their own. They were looking for a homeland. I remember when we came back from our missions trip to Peru back in, I guess that was 2018, and we got delayed in Lima. We missed our original plane, and we had to wait quite a few hours, and because of that, we missed our connection in Dallas, and so most of us had about a 12-hour layover in Dallas. There were a couple people that got to go home earlier than that. Still bitter about that, but I can tell you, I think speaking for those of us who waited around in that Dallas airport, you know what, that we were truly longing to get home. In the sense of this word right here, we could not wait to get out of that airport. I'm seeking my own country, and I'm ready to go. Now, the next word for longing is in verse number 16. It's the word desire. They desire a better country that isn't heavenly. The word desire means to stretch out your hand to grasp something, to reach out for something that you wish to obtain. So that's what they were doing. Again, I think about, you use the airport analogy, I think about a passenger sprinting through a terminal in order to get on that flight. Why? Because they are desiring their own country. And because of that, they move out to make sure that they don't miss the plane. I remember when I came back from Europe, our senior trip to Europe that I went on back about 2000, I guess it was. And so we landed in Philadelphia and went through customs, and then the group that we were with, most of them were going on one plane to Chicago, and myself and the two young men that were with me, we had to get on a different plane for Memphis, and we had a really tight connection. And so by the time we cleared customs, we were running late for our plane, and there was a very real possibility that we were going to miss it. And so, you know, we were running through that airport terminal. That plane was, that gate was at the very end of the terminal, and we were trying as hard as we could to get there, and we were too late. And, you know, plane is pulling out right as we run up to the gate. So the idea there is desire, okay? Why were we running through that terminal? Because we desired to get home to our own country. And that motivated us to live a certain way and to act in a certain way. So, folks, as much as we love America, we really need to make sure that we are loving and longing for heaven more than America. In fact, maybe one reason that God may take the America that we know and love away from us might be to prepare us for heaven and to turn our hearts toward home. You ever thought about that? And meanwhile, while we're here on this earth, what is our mission? Notice back in verse 13, what did they do while they were seeking that country? It says that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That means they told people that they were different and why they were different. Verse 14 again, they declared plainly, that is by means of their testimony, that they seek a country. Folks, that's what we're supposed to be doing while we're sojourning here in this foreign country that is not our home. We're supposed to be declaring plainly what we're doing and where we're headed. It's talking about your witness, your testimony there. Now, if you do that, if you start telling people that you seek a different country, you better get ready for people to speak against you as evildoers. I read that to you in 1 Peter a moment ago. I mean, you're showing forth the praises of God, but the unbelieving world may speak against you as evildoers for doing it. And if you start telling people and showing people that you are different and why you are different, if you start shining out God's glorious light, you better be ready for some alienation from the children of this world. who won't understand you and probably won't like you. But don't be discouraged. Don't be dissuaded from your testimony or your pilgrimage. Embrace the promises of God. Keep your sight set upon the heavenly city and press on toward home. Because would you look back at verse number 16? Look at what it says there again, okay? If you will be true to your calling and to your citizenship, God will not be ashamed to be called your God. That's who we're living for. Not for the approval of the worldly people around us. Now, one man who knew what it meant to live as a stranger and pilgrim in this world was a guy by the name of John Bunyan. John Bunyan was a pastor. He was imprisoned twice for preaching the gospel without a license. This was in England in a time when there was persecution upon non-licensed ministers and preachers. And so John Bunyan lived for over 12 years in a jail cell that wasn't very far from his home. Now, could you imagine that? Knowing that your family is just a short distance away and they're living their lives without you. And you know, John Bunyan could easily have gone home at any time because the authorities really didn't want to keep him in jail. All he had to do was promise not to preach. But he wouldn't do it. But instead, he denied himself the pleasures of being at home with his family because he knew his life on earth was not about putting down roots. It wasn't about accumulating a bunch of toys and treasures. It wasn't even about the good kind of pleasures like enjoying your family. Life on earth is about following Jesus Christ. It's about being obedient to His will and His call. It's about saying goodbye to this world and being a pilgrim and traveling home to heaven. Now, while John Bunyan was in that jail, he wrote one of the best-known story of pilgrimage in our language, the English language, and you know the book. It's called The Pilgrim's Progress. Probably the second most influential book in the English language after the Bible. Now, in part two of that book, John Bunyan also wrote a hymn. It's called To Be a Pilgrim, and I want to read it to you. He said this, "He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the Master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No foes shall stay his might, though he with giants fight. He will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy spirit, we know we at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim." Would you bow your heads with me, please? Will you be a pilgrim? Will you be valiant for the cause of Christ and truth and righteousness and your gospel witness? Will you, like Bunyan, the heroes of the faith, will you confess in word and deed that you are a pilgrim? If you're going to do that, you'll have to stop thinking about life as being about me and mine and my stuff. Let me ask you this. What of that you own really owns you? Has your heart been a slave to your stuff You've been focused on building bigger barns so you could take your ease and eat and drink and be merry. Is it possible you're still serving sin? Now, if you're a believer, sin's not your master anymore, but have you willingly placed yourself under sin's domination, allowing fleshly lust to call the shots in your life? They'll war against your soul. Have you allowed yourself to be enticed by the pagan, foreign lifestyle of the children of this world? You still thinking according to the world's mindset, calling certain sins or impurities not really all that bad? Is it possible that you've been a cowardly Christian, not willing to take some hits or suffer persecution during the time of your earthly pilgrimage? So we're going to have a time of invitation today. I don't know how God has spoken to your heart, but if God has shown you today that you need to make some changes to your thinking and or your living in one or more of these areas, and in your purpose to make those changes and to fully identify as best you know how with your Lord Jesus Christ in this world as a stranger and a pilgrim, I would encourage you to get that matter settled today with the Lord in prayer. And then as our heads are bowed and eyes are closed still for just a moment, I also want to give a brief gospel invitation, because today we talked about the idea of pilgrimage. Pilgrimage is a journey. But you know, every journey has a beginning. And the journey of the Christian life begins at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where you become a pilgrim. That's where you become one of the children of God in this world. You receive that blessing of being a part of God's family when you are born again by faith in the Lord Jesus. He's our one and only Savior because He's the one who died for our sins upon the cross of Calvary. We are the ones who deserved to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. I dare say if I asked you, my friend, right now to identify four or five sins in your life, you might be able to name those sins. Those are things that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. If you're here today without Christ, you've never personally received Him as your Savior, I would encourage you today to make that decision to trust in Him and to be saved. Become a pilgrim. Set your sights on eternity. Just come to Christ by faith. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved."